So we'll start now in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll notice it doesn't say the mystification of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed, and that word blessed means happy or to be envied, is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We'll continue reading that chapter tonight. Now, it presents one with quite a challenge in taking up this book, especially when a lot of the Sunday school children, down as far as 11 and 12, want to be in the auditorium to hear the sermons on the Revelation. Whether they see these horses up here and think we're going to release some of them or what, I don't know. Or whether they'll be able to enter into the spiritual teaching is something else. But it's a challenge to try and make things simple. That's a difficult thing. To take deep things, hard things, and make them simple. I believe Christians and a lot of churchgoers are more or less lazy. They like the preacher to take up something that doesn't necessitate them thinking or concentrating. And to just get up and talk about sinners and drunks and harlots and all the rest of it, and about these night spots and people living mean lives, you don't have to have intelligence to listen to that kind of preaching. But when you take up a book like the book of Revelation, and I agree with you, it's about the most difficult to understand, it means concentration. You would not be satisfied to stay in the first grade at school and learn the alphabet A, B, C. And yet a lot of people seem spiritually, religiously satisfied with the alphabet. And when you try and get them to move up into higher classes and graduate with a fuller knowledge of the things of God, they're just not prepared to sit and concentrate and try and learn. But I do believe if you take in all these messages on the book of Revelation, some things we will repeat because I think it is necessary that they be repeated in order that they might register. I will have occasion from time to time to refer to the chart. We'll not say much about it this morning, but beginning tonight we'll refer to it more, simply because our message this morning is an introduction. A little girl up in Raleigh, North Carolina, said that she had read the book of Revelation. Well, she said something good. Because a Mr. Coleman there, a friend of mine, I believe he was saved while I was on this series of studies one time, he said, well, that's a new one to me. He said, but you know, that's exactly what the book of Revelation was to me. It was a revolution. He said it revolutionized my life. He said, I was just a careless sinner going to hell, and when I heard those things, he said, it did create a revolution in my heart, and my life has been changed ever since. And so we do trust that these studies will be a revolution to many. You know, if our Bible were to end at the little book of Jude prior to Revelation, there would be something missing. It's just like you pick up a book, a novel, or some other book, and the main chapter, the consummation, or the climax, the summary, is just not there. In many books, the last chapter is the most interesting. In fact, the few books I read before I became a Christian, especially if there were those tinglers that with the heroine, you know, and the hero and the villain and all the rest of it, and someone's going to get killed and you didn't know how, I couldn't wait. I'd turn over and read the last chapter first. I want to see how the story came out. Because quite often the last chapter is the best chapter. And you know, if we didn't have the book of Revelation, the 65 books preceding it would seem to fall short of their climax. And the book of Revelation is the last chapter in this blessed book of 66. And to leave it out, certainly there would be something tragically wrong if the book of Revelation were left out of your Bible. We'd have no idea of what's going to take place in heaven after Jesus comes. We'd have very little idea what's going to take place here on the earth after Christ comes, and I might say, here is Christ coming. We're in this dispensation here between the cross and the rapture. This already has gone 1900 years, and we'll be speaking on that in the next two or three messages. But what you see from here on to here takes up practically all the book of Revelation, that is from chapter 6 on to chapter 19. Chapter 1 is the things which thou hast seen, which we're on now, chapter 1. Then he speaks of the things which are, that's the present church age, and the things which shall be after these things, or after the church age is complete. And then you sweep right on to the end of chapter 19, where the battle of Armageddon comes in, and that takes up the main body of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on to chapter 19. And so we wouldn't know any of these things that are going to take place in heaven or on earth were it not for the book of Revelation. God reserved them for that remarkable book. And we wouldn't know either how God's going to deal with his foes and how he's going to establish his kingdom. He's got to deal with these characters you see that will appear on the stage of time in the immediate future. These men could be alive today. Maybe little babes in cradles or young boys going to school, because we're so near the end. These beasts refer to human beings, as we'll seek to point out. And so we don't know or wouldn't know how Christ is going to deal with these characters, how he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, as you see in this circle here, were it not for the book of Revelation, because you don't find it anywhere else in your Bible, except some from prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, where God did give some of those prophets a little foregleam of that golden age. You wouldn't know hardly anything about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's a wonderful subject, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You wouldn't know anything about the battle of Armageddon were it not for the book of Revelation. And so it goes to show how important this remarkable book is, especially when we come to the eternal state. We know very little about the new heavens and the new earth were it not for this book and the great white throne. It too's in chapter 20 of Revelation, going to show that there's so much in this book, and if we didn't have the book of Revelation, a lot of things would be left hanging in the air. And so you see the importance of this amazing book. I wonder why it's so criticized. Well, there are two books that are under heavy criticism, have been under heavy attack from the enemy right from the beginning. And those two books are Genesis and Revelation, the beginning and the end. Because in the beginning you have Satan starting his slimy trail through this poor world, and how he's been deceiving and deluding and damning men and women, boys and girls, down through these thousands of years. So you have the beginning of his subtle activities and some of his maneuvers, how he deceives men and women, but then you have his doom in the book of Revelation. And Satan does not want to know, want the world to know his end. He doesn't want the world to know the doom that's coming upon him. Why, no leader who's trying to lead people would want those people following him to know what a sad end he was going to have, and they're following him because they're going to the same end. The devil doesn't want the world to know the doom, the destruction that's in store for him. Because it means that those who are led by him will share that punishment. They'll be cast into that place of punishment where the devil and his fallen angels are. So the devil succeeds in keeping this book from being read and preached. He doesn't want people to know his end. He's trying to cover up for his sad and bad beginning. Now let us note the writer of this book, John. It's very nice to note the writer of all the books in your Bible, and this one happens to be John. He was the youngest of the 12. But he lived to be the sole survivor of the Lord's cabinet. John lived to be around 90. And you find him on this little island, a little island called the Isle of Patmos, about 70 miles from the Aegean Sea, out from the Asian mainland. And here he is about 90 years of age, an old man. He's the only one left of the Lord's 12. Very significant that it should be he who should give us this amazing book. Over, I think it is in Mark 3, he's spoken of as the Son of Thunder. Now that's hard to believe because John was a very loving young man. So loving, so affectionate, so sympathetic, so understanding, so considerate, that when the Lord Jesus died, which one of his disciples did he select to commend his mother to? To look after his mother, John. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And when the Christ was about to give up the Spirit, he says, "Woman, behold thy son," he said to John, "behold thy mother." And so the Lord Jesus selected the youngest of the 12 to care for his mother. And he was a very tender-hearted young man. And yet, you don't find any tenderness in parts of the book of Revelation. He does refer now and again in his writings to a little bit of judgment. But John is the apostle of love. Read John's gospel, read his epistles. And it's love, love, love. But when he comes to the book of Revelation, he comes out in another light. He is the Son of Thunder. The Son of Thunder. And you hear the rumblings of that thunder in the book of Revelation, which speaks of judgment. There's nothing inconsistent between righteous love and judgment. A father loves his children dearly, but if he's a good father, they'll feel the rod now and again in discipline. And so you have the two combined. And then another thing about John, you know, he heard John the Baptist preaching. In fact, he was a follower of John the Baptist until John made one remark. It's a remark that a lot of preachers would do well to make. Because these two were following John. And John, looking upon Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And these two left following John and they followed Jesus. And that's the mission and message of every true preacher, is to turn people away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment, John left the Baptist, John the Baptist, and followed Jesus. It's very significant that that first impression never left him. Because what he heard was the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That was John's conversion, undoubtedly. Isn't it remarkable that in the book of Revelation, he refers to Christ as the Lamb 28 times. It must have made a deep impression on him when he first saw Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Christ was revealed to John as the Lamb of God. And John never got away from the simplicity of his conversion, and whenever he got the opportunity, he was bringing in this one who saved him. And 28 times in the book of Revelation, he refers to the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. And indeed, he is the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. He comes out in that capacity in this amazing book of the Revelation. Now, what's the purpose? You may say, why did God give us the book of Revelation? Well, his purpose simply was to unveil the future. We wouldn't know very much about, that is, back in the beginning, what was to befall the church during the 1900 years from Pentecost till now. And do you know that what is revealed to us, what was given to John, and recorded in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the history of the church, has happened just as it was recorded? He gave the condition of these seven churches, not only local churches then in existence, but each of those churches gave the condition of the whole church in the world for a certain period of time until you get to Laodicea, the last church before the coming of Christ, and the church today is in a Laodicean condition. And so we have the purpose of the book of Revelation to begin with, to unveil the future of the church, and also the future suffering and glory of the Jew. The Jewish nation is going to form a major part in these studies. Here you see the Jewish nation, where she rejected her Messiah. Now she's scattered through the days of grace. She's going to be regathered. In fact, she's being regathered now back to Palestine. And after a while, and during these fearful days of persecution under the beast, she's going, the remnant will be saved, and then she's going to be restored to her former glory in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And also in the book of Revelation, you have the collapse of the Gentile world system. You see, the Gentiles took over the rule of the world under Nebuchadnezzar 2,500 years ago. Prior to that, the Jewish nation ruled for quite a number of years. Hundreds of years. But then because of their sin, God sold them into bondage, and Nebuchadnezzar took over. He became the first Gentile monarch, followed by the Medo-Persians, and then the Grecians, and then the Romans. And so we find in the book of Revelation, under this character with seven heads and 10 horns, that we'll read about in chapter 13, how all that we see today, that the Gentile nations have built up, and are now glorying in, is all going to come down. It's got to come down. Because they've left God out of the whole business. The most disgraceful thing, and I think it certainly is a black eye upon our America, that there's no prayer offered or scripture read in the United Nations. They're trying to get along without God. And the end is inevitable. It's got to come. And all that is in the book of Revelation. How it's going to be brought about. Also, the exposure and judgment of the Scarlet Woman, that religious system that you have in Revelation 17 and 18 and that's so prominent in the world today. She's forging ahead politically and she's forging ahead also religiously. But her doom and destiny is given us in the book of Revelation. We'll be taking that up too. Well, the book of Revelation unveils all that. At the same time, it gives us the doom of the beast, the Antichrist. It gives us the doom of Satan. But the most glorious thing about the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Christ's future glory. The ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. The man who has been rejected, despised, cast out. The man of Calvary is yet going to be the mighty conqueror. He's going to be the victor. And the ruler, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, the moon shall wax and wane no more. And the book of Revelation to me is thrilling for that. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In fact, it tells you here the revelation of Jesus Christ, the first five words of your book. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who studies the book of Revelation has to admit that there are some hard nuts to crack. There are some things that are difficult to understand. And I've been trying to study the book of Revelation for nearly 20 years. And there are some things yet that I have to ponder on. If I were able to master it, friends, I would simply think this. Well, some man wrote that book. One of the reasons I know the Bible is the Word of God is because I don't care who the man is, he can't fathom it. He can't understand it. It's beyond his reach. Because we're dealing with the eternal. And no mortal man can grasp and fully understand the eternal. There are some things that I do believe, and many details will certainly, more or less, be understood and explained by accomplishment. Now, for instance, to illustrate that. 30 years ago, if you'd have spoken of a bomb that could have wiped out the whole city of New York, people have said, you're crazy. What are you talking? One bomb wipe out a whole city with 9 million people? The book of Revelation has some fearful casualties when one quarter of the earth is going to be destroyed. Those things seemed foolish 25 years ago. They're not foolish now. Showing that many details of the book of Revelation will be understood by accomplishment. Things will happen to bring this book into light and make it leap and almost explode in your face to see how near we are to the end of this amazing treatise. The theme of the book is more or less the unveiling of Jesus Christ as the judge. Yes, first of all, thank God as the Savior. And I hope as we go through this book, the Lord Jesus will be unveiled to you first of all as the Savior. Then you find him, for there's where he's unveiled as the Savior. Then you find him unveiled as the judge walking in the midst of the churches, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. What does that mean? His love restrained. Jesus Christ cannot manifest himself in his fullness to his people in these churches because there are things in the churches he cannot tolerate. His penetrating eye, his eye, which is as a flame of fire, beholds those things. And he said, I can't condone them. And he restrains his love and affection. He's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's the judge of his people in the churches. You know what the Bible says? If judgment begin at the house of God, the church, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's fearful to think of what's in store for the sinner when God will not hesitate to punish his own children. And so, we have this amazing unveiling of Jesus Christ as Savior, then as judge, and then as bridegroom. And that's a lovely subject when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to have the Lord Jesus unveiled to us as the bridegroom, and then finally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have some very interesting subjects, so we trust you'll be with us. Now, Daniel was told, back when he had his visions, he was told to seal them up. God says, Daniel, go thou thy way to the end be. Seal up what I've given you. And whenever God puts a seal on a thing, he means it to be secret. Don't let it out. And so Daniel was told to seal the visions he received. But he didn't say that to John. He tells you right here, he says, the time is at hand. Verse 3. Don't you seal. You let this out. And as the ages, as the centuries pass, the book of Revelation will become more clear because events, world events, will begin to shape and throw light upon these amazing passages and show how God, in ages past, cast his light of knowledge into the future and reveals it. And here it is in the book of Revelation. You notice the five links here in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, now notice, which God, now there you have, God is the source of this knowledge, gave unto him, who? Jesus Christ, there he is the agent. to show unto his servants, there you have the angels, because angels and men are likened unto servants. And then the angels are to do what? They're to pass this unto John. Things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And then what is John to do? John is to make this known to the churches. And so you see the order. God the Father, the Son, the Father is the source, the Son is the agent, the angel is the messenger, John is the seer, and the churches are the recipient. All that in these opening verses. And so it's coming down from God to Christ, to the angel, to John, and from John to the church. And God certainly does intend that this book be taught to the church. That's quite clear. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3, what the Spirit saith unto the church. Send these things unto the church. And our churches today are suffering because they do not know what's in the book of Revelation. Their present pitiful plight is because of a failure to understand the book of Revelation. And I trust those of us who will attend these meetings will be helped. Well, you say, how can I be helped by this book? You notice what verse 3 says, blessed. And that word blessed means happy or to be envied is the man. Who does what? Read it. Do you read the book of Revelation? I've had people tell me that their minister told them not to read it. You'll get confused. Strange, isn't it? And this book says it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not the mystification of Jesus Christ. Why not read it? When God says, you'll be blessed by doing it, tells you that in verse 3. Blessed is the man that reads it. Then, and they that hear. There's where the preaching comes in. You listen to the preaching. They that hear the words of this prophecy and keep or treasure up those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. What a wonderful thing to read, to hear, to keep the contents of this amazing book. This book begins with a blessing and it ends with a burden. God pronounces a curse upon those who add to this book or take from it. If you add to this book, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. And if you take from it, God will subtract from you all the blessings that you've ever had. Very solemn. Well, you say, in what way can a Christian be blessed by hearing and reading the book of Revelation? Well, in my personal experience, I've seen many of them blessed with knowledge, an understanding of future events. I've seen them blessed in their service, because when these things grip their hearts, that they knew that Jesus Christ is coming soon and all these things are going to happen. Why, they say, we've got to get the sinners in. We've got to see people saved that that's what's coming. I'm going to live for eternity. And there's nothing that's a more stimulant, more of a stimulant to Christians than to be gripped by the fact of the second coming of Christ. About 2 weeks ago, I was invited to speak to a conference of preachers on the 22nd of next month. In Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And they asked if we would speak on this subject. The effect. What effect should the Lord's coming have upon our hearts today? What a wonderful subject. It should have a great effect. I'll tell you, if all the preachers in Albany were gripped with the message of Revelation, you'd have a different Albany. You'd have different churches. I can tell you that. Oh, the blessing that would flow to these places if these men would only get up and preach the book of Revelation. It's not for me to say why they don't preach it. I'll tell you one reason. They're not taught it in the seminaries. And I'll tell you another thing. You've got to study. It doesn't come easy. And I'm afraid sometimes a little bit of laziness enters into. But nevertheless, you know the difference, some of you women or men, I might say, between a meal that came out of a can by the use of a can opener and when the lady of the house spent about 3 hours in the kitchen cooking a real good meal. It's an easy thing for a preacher to open a can and empty its contents on his congregation. I've got books. I can go and just pull them out of my shelf and write down an outline and pass it on. It's not mine. But that's a different thing to reading a book and rereading and rereading until you get the contents into your own heart and spend hours and hours and hours on your knees for God to give you light. You pay a price for it. But friend, I wouldn't take anything for the knowledge you receive. And so, God wants this book to be made known to His people from the standpoint of knowledge, and also that it might stir them up in their service, that it might enrich their worship, because He presents Christ, and any book that presents Christ certainly stimulates worship. But also it contributes to a Christian's godliness. He wants to live a godly life. If these things be so, it increases his expectation. He's on the tiptoe waiting for the Lord to come. And in what way is the sinner blessed? By salvation. The first time we took up the book of Revelation was in Greensboro, North Carolina, I presume around 20 years ago. And in that first series, I think there were over 30 people trusted Christ, and the majority of them are gems to this day going on for Christ. Saved, listening to the book of Revelation. And that's where the blessing comes in. And I'm hoping and praying that before we're through these studies, there'll be many who right today are lost. At the end and conclusion of these studies will be saved on the way to heaven. Then you'll be able to look at verse 3 and say, well, that book was a blessing to me. And so Christians are blessed. Unsaved people are blessed by listening to this word. Now, I'm going to say this. It's not going to be easy for you some nights. Some nights it's going to be deep. But we can't pass over things that are a little deep and stay always on the surface. But I do say this, that if you come to know the Lord Jesus, some of these things that seem a little deep in the days ahead will open up to you. You can't sit under the influence of God's Word without being blessed somewhat. And so just keep coming. And these things which seem sometimes a little hazy and foggy, even a little beyond your mental grasp, will open up and become clear, and what a thrill will be yours. Now notice what he says in verse 4, grace and peace. Grace must be first, then peace. Not wrath, not judgment. Grace and peace. What's this? Peace in view of what's coming. That's peace in view of what's coming. Do you have peace in view of what's coming upon this earth? I don't care that for Khrushchev's arsenal. And it's amazing how these scientists are showing their utter ignorance of the Word of God. This past week in one of your papers, some scientists were saying they're going to try and cause a planet to leave its course, to get it out of its orbit, and so it'll collide with this earth. Trying to destroy this world. Why, there are plenty of them trying to work out how we can destroy this thing. This Bible tells me that God has a program for this planet. And all the scientists in the world are not going to send this planet off course or bring about its destruction till God has worked out His program. Remember that? God has a program when He takes the church to heaven, and these characters are going to appear, and all the things you read in Revelation 6 to 19 will take place, and Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. There's the beautiful New Jerusalem reigning over the earth, and these who are saved shall reign with Christ, and this earth will experience the most blessed administration it's ever had under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. So Khrushchev can dream up all he likes, building castles in the air that are all going to come down, for God has a program for this earth, and it's going to be carried out. Then you'll notice verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ. Now you have the Trinity brought out in these verses. You have God in verse 4. Him which is and which was and which is to come, referring to God the Father. Then the seven spirits which are before His throne, referring to the plenitude of the Spirit's power. Seven aspects of it. Then Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity. Who is the faithful and first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now you have Jesus Christ there presented in past, present, and future. What was he in the past? The faithful witness. Seen here among men for 33 years. Only the last 3 years he was in his public ministry, but he was God's faithful witness. And you have all that taken care of in John's gospel. But then it says here, the first begotten of the dead. There's his resurrection. Or the first sheep. Unlike the farmer in the Old Testament, he brought the first sheep, the very best sheep he had from his crop, and he would wave it before the Lord at the tabernacle or at the temple, and he was virtually saying this, Lord, here's the first sheep. I have thousands more sheaves just like it, but I'm giving you the first sheep. Jesus Christ is the first begotten, the first sheep. And 1900 years ago, he went up to heaven in all his glory, and he said to his Father, I'm just the first begotten. I'm the first sheep. There are going to be millions more just like me. Everyone who will trust me and be saved, washed in my blood, will be just like me, Father. And the day will come when he says, behold, I am the children which the Lord hath given me. What a wonderful harvest of sheaves in that day. He's today at God's right hand, the first begotten of the dead. What's the third thing it says? And the prince of the kings of the earth. He's not that yet. That's future. The ones past, the faithful witness. And what a faithful witness he was. A faithful witness delivers souls. The first begotten of the dead, present at God's right hand. The prince of the kings of the earth, future. When Jesus Christ comes to deal with his foes and set up his kingdom. John wrote three sets of books. He wrote the Gospel of John. Then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles. Then he wrote the book of Revelation. The ones past. Gospel of John speaks of the faithful witness, Jesus Christ here on earth, dying on the cross. His three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, present Christ at God's right hand, caring for his people on the earth. The book of Revelation, the future, which we're dealing with now. John's writings are wonderful. And so we have, and I want to notice this verse in conclusion, verse 5 at the end, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here you have the lover, the objects of that love, and the fruit of that love. Unto him that loved us. There's the lover, the Lord Jesus. Unto him who loved us. There are the objects of his love, you and me, verse 8. Isn't that wonderful to think of Christ the eternal lover, and we the eternally loved? What's he going to do? What's the fruit of that love? First of all, you're washed from your sins. Then he says we're going to be made kings and priests. Priests to worship and kings to reign. We're going to reign with Christ. And I close with that warning in verse 7. What a warning it is. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Doesn't say he may come. Behold, he cometh. And he's going to come with clouds. Those clouds may mean his majesty, his power, the chariots, the attendants, the redeemed. But he's coming with clouds. This very same Jesus that was here 1900 years ago, who's up in heaven now, he's coming with clouds. Those clouds are going to be full and heavy in judgment for the sinner. What does he say? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Imagine that. Those Jews who said away with him, away with him. Those Roman soldiers, those who stood around the cross mocking and scoffing, they pierced him. They saw him, and they're going to see him again. But they're going to see him in judgment. Not hanging limp on that cross and eventually lifeless. They're not going to see him as you have him in Isaiah portrayed, no beauty that we should desire him. The one despised and rejected of men. They saw him like that one time, but those very same characters are going to see Jesus Christ when he comes in power and great glory. And they also which pierced him, and remember, friend, your sins helped nail him to that cross. You weren't there in person, but your sins were. And your sins helped to nail him to the cross. And it distinctly says here, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And that word wail means to wring your hands with anguish. Wring your hands with anguish. When Jesus comes, I had a chance and I missed it. I had a chance and I missed it. I had my opportunity. I heard the gospel preached. I was told these things were coming. The Bible said it. Events corroborated it. And I was warned. But I said no. I intended to, but I kept putting it off. Now it's too late. And you'll wring your hands with pain. Anguish. You had your chance. You missed it. I trust you won't miss it. Because if you do miss it, you're going to hear what's going to happen in days ahead. Days not too far distant. So we close our first message on the book of Revelation, an introduction to what is to follow. Come back tonight at 7:30. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, we come before thee. We ask thy blessing upon thy word to every one of our hearts, those of us who are saved thrilled to these things. We know it's going to happen just because thy word said it, and we believe it. Father, we rejoice in it, but we pray for those who are unprepared, who know not our Lord Jesus. Grant that they may come to know him, even this morning. And if not this morning, in the days ahead, we ask it for their sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing the closing? 228, I think it is. 228.